Heist, the son of it for 3 months now, been involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the scripture, developing the topic of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been everywhere. I've promised you thousands of verses in the scripture that will prove such. You're beginning to see how that's definitely possible. Last week we began a thread that we called Miscellaneous Proofs. And so we're just looking at proofs that aren't being subsumed in any particular category. But just this shows the deity of Christ here. This one as compared with that verse. Many of those are what we're dealing with now. In that, we're looking at a lot of Old Testament references now, and you see them as proofs for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they are compared with other places in the New Testament. And the first of those that we have today, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Malachi chapter 3, and verse 1. This one is very clear. Most believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today do not know the Scriptures very well. It's part of, we use Paul's words about a different situation. Actually, maybe even the same situation, but it's questionable. I don't really know what he was talking about, honestly, at the time, but we use his words to talk about that situation today, wherein we see this ignorance. We want to call it abysmal ignorance. You notice that you never hear the adjective abysmal connected with anything but the word ignorance. But there is a great ignorance of the Word of God today among believers. Not as badly as, or not as bad as other times in the history of the church since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that the so-called Dark Ages or the medieval periods, the periods where the recognized church was either considered Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox before the Reformation, I think those times were actually worse. To a great deal, a great extent worse than they are now. But still, we're not satisfied with generally what we see. But in that prevailing ignorance, this term that we're using Paul's words for, the present distress, that present distress sees believers who don't have a comprehensive understanding of the Word of God being, generally speaking, more familiar with the New Testament than the Old. And look how many of these proofs we've been taking on the most basic Christian issue, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how many of them we are gleaning from the Old Covenant Scriptures. And I'm going to assume, not that you have that same level of ignorance, but that at least that this much is true, that you probably are more acquainted with the New Testament Scriptures than you are the Old. If you think about it, I don't know why. Maybe it's just your choice of reading, but if you think about at least formal instruction times here, we have three days of the week that we meet for formal teaching times. And generally, two of those times, until this series on Wednesday night, generally two of those times, we're in Old Testament Scriptures all the time. And the Lord's Day, we're always in a New Testament book for many years now. But this, even on Monday nights when we're not gathered for formal teaching, it's much more informal. It's usually dialogical, it's conversational, it's not planned, it's just kind of whatever comes up. Even there, the majority of our time is a reading of the Scriptures, and we've read through the whole Old Testament, and up through this last week we got to the first half of the book of Hebrews. So it's not like we're picking and choosing, picking just New Testament books there, but so I don't know why maybe we would have more, maybe we don't have more ignorance of the Old than we do the New. Maybe it's just because the Old is so much bigger. There's so much more not to know in the Old Testament. But so much of what we are dealing with these days is in the Old Testament as it is compared with places in the New. I'm going to assume that you know some, but you'll right away know some of these New Testament cross-references that we're talking about here. First one that of these miscellaneous proofs for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Malachi chapter 3, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." Now that's half of that verse. Just in half of this verse, note what we have in front of us. "Behold, I send my messenger." That is, God is sending his messenger. This is, by the way, my messenger is the name of the person who pens, the human penman of this book. Malachi means my messenger. So God says, "I will send my messenger." So God is speaking, and he will prepare the way before me. So God sends his own messenger to prepare his own way. Now, in the New Testament, in each of the four Gospels, we have this quoted at the beginning of each of those four Gospels. It is said to be fulfilled in the person of John the Immerser, more commonly known as John the Baptist. And he's the messenger sent by God. John 1:6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." So God sends his messenger, and in the way that you have it there, "who will prepare your way before you." That is, God preparing the way of someone. Here that someone is the person speaking, God himself. We'll see this. There's another later on when there are so many of these proofs of the deity of Christ in the book of Isaiah. Some have called Isaiah, particularly the second half of it, but not limited to that. You have 9:6 and 7:14 in the first half of Isaiah. Some have called Isaiah the fifth gospel because there's so much by way of prophecy and by way of Christological content, very obvious and blatant and evident Christological content in the book of Isaiah. And some have called it that. They've given it the name the fourth gospel, or the fifth gospel rather, or the gospel according to Isaiah. There's a verse in there, 40 verse 3, to be exact, that is often in the New Testament, I think in every gospel, connected with this one in Malachi to speak about the coming of John the Baptist, how he is the voice of one crying, and then the way it's punctuated in the cursive manuscripts of the New Testament, Greek New Testament, not one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, like where he's crying, but the voice of one crying, and what he's crying is, "In the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." That is, what's happening in the wilderness is the making straight of the way of the Lord. Those two are connected, and in that one that is connected with this one in Malachi, whose way is being prepared? Whose way, according to Isaiah, is John the Baptist preparing? The answer would be Yahweh. In the New Testament, whose way is John the Baptist preparing? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we put verses together, these quotations are in apposition about the same person. Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ in the New. But if we just stuck to Malachi 3, 1, behold, I, that is God, send my messenger, we know in the New Testament fulfilled, in John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is me? The person who is speaking. Yahweh, God, is speaking. Whose way, I ask again, did John the Baptist prepare? He prepared the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who here is seen to be God. And when that happens, as 3:1 continues, and the Lord, whom you seek, that is, the God who you say that you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. That's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the temple in the days of his flesh, God in the flesh coming to his temple, then even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. You see how in this one verse, you've got God speaking about himself, and then switching as if he's speaking about someone else in the third person, but that someone else is the possessor of these titles for deity, like the Lord and the messenger of the covenant. Note also that the word messenger is found two times in this verse. The first time, the NKJV rightly does not capitalize it. It's talking about John the Baptist. In the second, the NKJV rightly capitalizes the M of messenger because it's talking about the messenger of Yahweh, of a not too long ago thread that we have been studying. The messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord, that is God, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, the one in whom you say you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. So Yahweh is talking about the messenger, his messenger, that is John, preparing his own way before him. In that day you will see that one who is Yahweh, whose way John prepared, referred to in a second person, the Lord, that is the second person of the Trinity as we speak of them. By the way, in what way, I'm kind of beginning to take issue with this appellation. The second person of the Trinity. In what sense is he second? Only in mention. He's not second in deity. He's not a second class deity. He's not a deity, or he's not a god with a small g. He's not some lesser manifestation of the one who really is almighty. He is God. He is equal. He's not, in that sense, second to the Father. But when the Lord refers to the Trinity in Matthew 28:18-20, he speaks of immersing disciples or students in the name singular, and we've already seen this one as a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name singular of, and then three distinctions of person are mentioned, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Son being the second mentioned. I don't even like processional order as much as I've been reading recently about what is involved in theologically that word procession. Not finding that I agree with it so much, but if you only took it as a procession in the sense of one is sent by another, and then a third person is sent by the first two, In that sense, it's processional order. That is, the order that the Father sent the Son, and the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit. This, you see this language here. It is indicative of this shared deity, this consubstantiality, this mutual coherence, this one deity who exists in, at least in this verse, we see two persons out of three. So, our first miscellaneous proof of the evening, Malachi 3:1, as compared to the beginnings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then to Micah, chapter 4. Not the second miscellaneous proof, but the second one of the evening. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is the week that is the, in most churches, this is the one week of the year that you get to hear about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to wait another year to hear about it. We just happen to be in this now, and it should be an everyday thing. If you're speaking by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, then 1 John 4, 1 and 2 tells us every time you open your mouth in a teaching situation, you're going to be speaking about the incarnation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In that day, says Yahweh, and in the prophets, before we get any further with this, in the prophets, it's not all the time, it's not every time that they use this term, but so often they are speaking about that millennium of the kingdom of God wherein the Lord Jesus Christ literally reigns visibly on the earth after His second advent. Many times what they're saying, they will preface when they talk that way with, in that day, as Peter referred to it in Acts 3 and then again in 4, he talks about all the prophets spoke of these days. Every prophet spoke about these days. Every time any prophet, bar none, he says from the days of Moses, then when he starts talking about prophets as a class, he then talks about Samuel. But from either start point, from Moses or from Samuel on, every one of the prophets has spoken about these days. And Micah is doing it with that customary introduction. In that day, says Yahweh, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. Now, I want to just ask you, is there anything you're conscious of in church history where you can say, this is that God did that? This hasn't happened yet. A time when you recognize, the lame are like an honored category before God. And there's a whole nation of outcasts that have been made strong, that God has strengthened. And then, really this one, right after that where we stopped in the outcast strong nation in 7, so Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion. Has this ever happened before? Mount Zion, many might take it figuratively, only to escape what is being so literally stated. Mount Zion is a hill in Israel, and in this hill in Israel, Yahweh will reign. Now, let's just say, what could this possibly be? If this were fulfilled in, let's say, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there exist a couple of churches. I don't know of any, when I was there, I don't know of any that actually are Bible-believing varieties of churches that are in Jerusalem. They may exist, and I don't know them. Going in as a visitor to Israel doesn't mean that you know everything about it now. I mean, you know, oh, there's not any churches there like this. I'm not saying that that's the case. All I'm saying is anybody aware of this? Is there anything like that? There's a church there that Yahweh reigns there over the rest of the world with outcasts as a strong nation and the lame assembled together. This hasn't happened. If we said, okay, it's in Jerusalem. It's on the hill, on Zion. When can we look for this past the time of Micah? Past the time that Micah wrote, which is in the 700s B.C. Was there ever a time after the 700s B.C. where we could say that Yahweh reigned in Jerusalem? If we want to take it figuratively and say, well, this is a time when God has His way across the board in Jerusalem. That's never happened in Israel in the days past Micah, because they went into Babylonian captivity, because they didn't allow God to reign that way, where He had His way. He warned them for hundreds of years. After those hundreds of years of warnings, they still didn't listen to Him. Yahweh wasn't reigning in that sense. So they were deported into Babylonian captivity. What about the time that they were in Babylonian captivity? Can't say it then. Jerusalem is a waste. Jerusalem was a desolation, according to what the prophets had predicted. After that time, was there ever a point? Well, then you're in the time of the intertestamental period, as we call it. If you would want to read about the history of that time, you could read the Maccabees, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. There are four books of them, two of them in the Catholic Bible, a third in the Eastern Orthodox Bible. When you read those, I've read them, there's nothing that looks like God is reigning in that time. It looks like chaos. It looks like Gentile overrule. It looks like attempts at getting the kingdom back, but not in such a way that you could say that God is ruling. Yahweh's ruling in Zion. After that, the Romans take over toward the end of that period. That's not happening then. Lord Jesus Christ comes far from His ruling. They crucify Him. After that period of time, 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed. There's never been a time, I'm telling you, there's never been a time when this has been fulfilled yet. In that day is a future day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And in that day, on Mount Zion, Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, will literally reign from there over the rest of the earth. What we have to do is we have to import whole concepts now. These are some of them, not so much Malachi that we just came from, but some of these are the less clear. But we're importing huge, like, eschatological blocks and bringing them to bear upon this verse. And we're saying, now this one who is reigning in that day is Yahweh. It is the time of the kingdom of God dispersed, spread over the whole earth. Who is it that is reigning on Mount Zion in that time by New Testament definition? The Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we say again from a place like this that the Lord Jesus Christ is again seen to be deity from a verse like this one. Let's go to the next one. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verses 15 and 16. Again, a prediction of that, of the Messiah, who is God. And so, the messianic prediction, Ezekiel 34, 15 and 16, I will feed my flock and make them lie down, says the Lord Yahweh. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was weak. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Here, Yahweh is shepherd. Another place, Psalm 23:1, the famous, Yahweh is my shepherd. You're used to hearing it, the Lord is my shepherd. But Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Don't make the mistake, my wife will tell you about it. She's not embarrassed about this. She, in the early days of her belief, she used to read that as, like, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yahweh is the shepherd, I don't want. I don't want him to be a shepherd. That's the KJV, what it'll do to you sometimes. The word want has changed its meaning. To want in 1611 meant to lack something. And to want now means to desire. You can see how if you lacked, you would desire something. So you can see how the meaning morphed over the last 400 years. But Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want means I shall not lack. I won't go without because one way or another God's going to provide for me. But Yahweh is my shepherd. All right, spiritually then. Spiritually speaking, who is your shepherd? Scripture says, Yahweh, God, is your shepherd. In the New Testament, we'll save that one for last. In John 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. That is, if there is a good one, if there is one that you could point to and say, that's the way, that's the model shepherd, that's the way a shepherd ought to be, I am that shepherd. Well, more than God? No, not more than God, because He is God. If He isn't God, and He's saying that, and He's saying, look to me as the ultimate shepherd. And we're excluding the Father here. We're excluding God. But if He's God, and He shares in all that God is, including His shepherdhood, then there's no problem. Jesus is the good shepherd in John 10. Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. But in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, He is the arch shepherd. He is the, what you're used to maybe reading as the chief shepherd. Now, if God, Yahweh, is shepherd, and if we would think like an Arian just for a flash of time, for a moment and say, Jesus isn't Yahweh, well then why is He saying that He's the highest shepherd that there is if He isn't God? If He is God, no problem. But that's what we're saying. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, the maximum shepherd. And that because He is Yahweh, who is our shepherd. He is Yahweh God. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10, and we will compare it with a New Testament verse that screams that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Yahweh is the true God. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John 5:20, This is the true God. So Yahweh is the true God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true God because the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. In Jeremiah 11, in verse 20, miscellaneous proofs for this, what we're dealing with. Jeremiah 11, 20. But, O Yahweh of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, literally the kidneys and the heart. Let me see your vengeance on them. We've already seen this in our first installment, or maybe the second, when we looked at the proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, by literal translation in the New Testament even, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who tests the kidneys and the heart. So we compare such and see that the one who tests the kidneys of the heart is Jeremiah, Yahweh, Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Yahweh, Jesus. Same thing in Jeremiah 17:10. Jeremiah 17:10. I, Yahweh, search the heart, I test the mind, literally the kidneys. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, let me read it to you in the LMT here. And her children, speaking of Jezebel, the false prophetess, false teacher in the church of Thyatira, and her children I will kill in death. And all the assemblies will know that I am the one searching kidneys and hearts. So here in Jeremiah 17:10, he searches the kidneys and the heart. Why does he do that? To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Look at the rest of 2:23. And I will give to you to each according to your works. The Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation here, taking up and applying to himself language that is in the Old Testament reserved for God and God alone. Nobody else can talk this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Compare with that Revelation 22:12, where again he speaks in language like this, that he will give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. To Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah 10. Any proofs in Zechariah? Look at a few of them today. Zechariah 10, verse 12. Zechariah 10, 12. So I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says Yahweh. There it goes again. Yahweh's talking. He says, what I'm going to do, again, it's in that day. We're talking about the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Yahweh speaking says He's going to strengthen them in Yahweh. That is, in another as to what, for lack of a better term, we call in Trinitarian theology, person, the Lord Jesus Christ in view. God the Father speaking, I will strengthen them in the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, and they shall walk up and down in His name, name of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Yahweh, that is the Father. Look with me, if you would, to 12:10. That was 12:10. No, or is that 10:12? That's 10:12. We want 12:10 now. Just switch up the numbers. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they pierced. God is speaking. He says that they'll look on He Himself, whom they pierced. When was God ever pierced? This verse is quoted in John 19:37 as being fulfilled when the Roman soldier, to verify the death of Jesus, pierced his side with a spear. Read the rest of the verse with me here. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. First person, third person. Why? Because we're talking about the first and the second person when we talk in Trinitarian's fashion. They will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Here's where we see that the him, who is yet me, is him in person. He is me in essence, as God speaks. Is this one who is pierced, and this one who is pierced is a firstborn. Firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next miscellaneous proof. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. Yahweh is one, and His name one. That is, when Yahweh Jesus reigns on the earth at Second Advent, everyone will recognize that Yahweh is one. There won't be any Arians in the world in that day. There will be no subordinationists in the world in that day. There won't be any Mormons in the world in that day. There won't be any Jehovah's Witnesses in the world in that day. There won't be any Eunomians in the world in that day. There won't be any Anoimians in the world that day. There won't be any Gnostics in the world that day. There won't be anyone in the world in that day who doesn't recognize the oneness of the deity of Father and Son. In other words, there won't be any antichrists who deny the Father and the Son in the world in that day. Also in Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. When has this ever happened? When has this ever happened in human history? Has it ever happened? If it was the Babylonians, if it was the Edomites, if it were the Ammonites, if it were the Girgashites or the Jebusites or the Amorites, if it was the Medes and Persians, if it was the Greeks, if it was the Romans, if it were the Palestinians, as I'm coming up in time till today, if it was any of the Arab nations today, when has this ever happened? That God destroyed those nations, there was a remnant of those people left, and all of them, of all the remnant of all the nations that ever came against Israel, came up to Jerusalem to worship annually. When has that ever happened? It has never happened. Will it happen? It's written. It's got to happen. It's going to happen. When will that happen? It will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up that messianic kingdom, the millennial phase of it. All of those will go up to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall come to pass, do I need 17? Yes. And it shall come to pass that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Is this heard of? Has this ever happened? Why is it that it's never raining on that country? Well, because they're not all going up to the Feast of Tabernacles yearly to worship Yahweh. And that we've put this together, that every year that we don't go up to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. Nobody's worshiping Yahweh in Jerusalem in this day at all, except if there's that church somewhere that I don't know about. I mean, this is not a widespread, well-known phenomenon. This is not happening, right? This is millennial stuff that we're dealing with. Now, who are they going up to worship, according to this verse? Yahweh. Are they doing that in the way that Israel used to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem? No. They're going up in the millennial kingdom to see a visible Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem. All right, that's Zechariah. And I didn't know how far we'd get. I've got 20 minutes. We'll start. It's the same thread, miscellaneous proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go to the Psalms now. There are many in the Psalms. I don't know how many we'll get to today. Maybe we'll do them all if I really crank up the speed here. Psalm 2, verse 7. Yeah, this one may get me. I may wax vitriolic here when I hit this one. This one might take more time than others. Let's start at 1. Psalm 2:1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. So the Father here is the Yahweh in question, and His anointed, anointed is Mashiach. It's roughly transliterated Messiah. The people, the kings of the earth, the rulers, have gathered together against the Father, Yahweh, and His anointed, the Messiah. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are released from prison, they start thanking God, and they are praying, that is the church gathered together with the newly released apostles, are praying to God, and they say that God has certainly done this, has brought this to pass in this. They quote this verse. They quote these verses and say, Pilate and the Gentiles, along with the rulers of the nation of Israel, were gathered together to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the anointed here is definitely, by the early church, viewed as the anointed one, the Messiah, is clear. 2:4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And the idea is, you know, for all of this that you're doing, for all of this communal wickedness that you're operating in, where you've come together, you've banded together against me, for all of that, for all that you can do, A, I'm laughing at you, and B, yet, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. How many times, and this is not what we're setting out to prove, but how many times in setting out to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, just tonight have we seen that this king is opposed to all of the desire of the nations, going to reign on Mount Zion? He is the Lord Jesus Christ going to reign from Jerusalem, and then God says this, I will declare the decree. That is, God the Son is saying this. Yahweh has said to me, so Yahweh has said to the Lord Jesus Christ, David speaking in persona Christi, speaking prophetically, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Quoted in Acts 13:33, we've already looked at this one, so I'll just refer to it here, as fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at the Son of God thread in earlier installments in this series, and explained why the term Son of God is a title for deity. So I won't go through all of that again, but here in the Old Testament, you have the Son of God, not just a New Testament situation. Hear about His resurrection, that is, He was begotten in resurrection, in His humanity, begotten from the dead. But here, note that the Son of Yahweh is mentioned. Ask of Me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance. I have, and the ends of the earth for your possession. I've seen this misused so often in missionary enthusiastic circles where they say, they quote this verse and say, we're asking you to give to us the ends of the earth, because we're going out into the ends of the earth preaching the gospel, and give us the ends of the earth for a possession. This is not talking about any or even all missionaries put together. This is talking about the message that those missionaries ought to carry, namely a risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He's the one that the Father said to Him to ask of Me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance. This is, again, I'll give you all of the countries on the earth as your inheritance. It's a millennial issue. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, again, a language that we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. In other words, since you know this, since you've heard this, don't you think this would be smart, if you're a king of the earth, to be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve Yahweh with fear, in that we've just pronounced a judgment against any nation that goes against Him. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. In other words, it would be smart, given what is prophesied here, for you to cozy up to the Son now. Because when He comes, it's too late to do that. When He comes, you know, Jesus is, and this is, it might sound ironic to you, but Jesus is, we hear about it a lot now, this is your last service at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly before Christmas comes, right? We hear so much about, during this time of the year, about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But how does that peace get inaugurated? How does that peace start off? By the carnage of the destruction of all of His enemies at His second advent. That is why this time that we live in is called the acceptable time, the day of salvation. When that time comes that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, everyone who has aligned himself with the Lord Jesus Christ now gets caught up, I don't particularly like the word, but you know what I mean by it, raptured. They get caught up to be the millennial entourage of the new king. Here comes the new king out of the sky. Look at all those people. Look at those hordes. Look at those throngs. Look at those multitudes. Look at the number that no man could number that's coming behind Him. Wow. This might be more than the whole population of the earth at that time. Because you can probably number the whole population of the earth at that time. Here come, oh, just, you know, just numerically, if you're on the earth, hide us, mountains, hills, rocks of the mountains, fall on us, cover us, hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Because we've got billions of people. We can't number the number that's with Him. Well, it's irrelevant, really. We're not doing any of the fighting. You're outnumbered if it's billions against one, if He's the one in question. Massive eschatological carnage on the earth at that time. If you're a king now, you're reading Psalm 2 now, it would be a good idea to get in line with this one whose victory is certain, whose overcoming, whose conquest is sure. This, here again, is in 2:11, though, is another place in the Old Testament where we find the word son. I remember, this is the part where I might wax vitriolic and we might not get any more done. I remember the first time I read, if you buy something, you know, you go to a bookstore and you see, if you go to Borders or if you go to Barnes and Noble, for sure, definitely, they'll have this there. But not with what I read in it. You go to the section Bibles. And you go there and you've got, you probably won't find the more esoteric translations. You certainly won't find a literal majority translation there, but you'll have a number of different translations to choose from. One of them will be Tanakh. That is, it's Tanakh is a, what do we call that? It's not an alliteration. What do you do when you take the first letter of a number of things and you put them together? Acronym. Thank you. It's an acronym, I think, because it's a word, it wasn't a word until it was made like this. For Torah, which is the Jewish appellation for Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's the T in Tanakh. Then the N in Tanakh is Nevi'im, which in Hebrew means prophets. And then the K that ends this new word that they came up with, Tanakh, K at the end of it is Ketuvim, which means writings. That's the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament in the nation of Israel is divided up into three categories: law, or Torah, prophets, and writings. They took the first letter of each of those words, put some vowels to it, and made it Tanakh. That's what a Jewish person would call their Bible. Really, when you talk about the Bible, you're talking about Old and New Testaments. When a Jewish person refers to their Old Testament, they're not going to call it the Old Testament because they don't think there's a new one. They don't recognize what you call the New Testament. What do they call it? They call it Tanakh. All right, when the Jewish Publication Society first came out with that translation, back in around the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, they put a preface in it. If you buy that version of the Old Testament Scriptures today, that preface won't be in it. But in the beginning, when they put their preface in it, they said, what is the need, where's the need for another translation of the Hebrew Scriptures? And they said, well, first reason is because King James is great, but it's Christian. Christians did it. Then the revised version had already been published in 1881, the same year as a shootout at the OK Corral. And they said, this is all fine, but it's also Christian. And when you read the views of many of those who translated the revised version, I don't know that it's a Christian version. But, in their minds, it's Gentile, so it's Christian version. We need a Jewish version. And then, as to one of their other reasons, I can't quote it exactly how they said it, but very clearly they said, we need a version that dispenses with all of the messianic translations that you find within it. In other words, we're going to get rid of verses like this. Oh, we'll have the verse in there, but we're not going to translate this verse like, kiss the son. Because that evidences that God has a son. We don't want God to have a son. So, in our scriptures, we're going to translate that for English people in a way that they'll never see that God has a son in the Jewish scriptures. Now, then the Revised Standard Version, and others like it. When I come to this one, and it says something like, instead of kiss the Son, it says, do homage in holiness. And then there's a little note at the bottom. The Hebrew here is obscure. So, when I learned Hebrew, I thought, let's look into this Hebrew here being obscure. You know, when a Jewish boy, so-called, becomes a man at 13, what a joke. And he has his bar mitzvah, he becomes a bar, a son of the mitzvah, covenant, or a commandment. So he becomes the son of the commandment now. You're responsible now before God. Son of the commandment is what they call it. Bar is the word for son. Bar is the word for son here. I'm wondering, what's so obscure about the Hebrew that you translate it this way? The NKJV has tagged it. The KJV before it has tagged it. Many others that are faithful renditions of the Hebrew text into English that are good translations, that are literal translations, have tagged it. Kiss the Son. Son, then, of God, that title for deity being seen again here. I think we have time for one or two others. Let's go to 7:12. Psalm 7:12. God is a just judge. And God is angry every day. Note that they had to put in there, with the wicked every day. What do you mean God is angry every day? It can't be against us. You know, it can't, we're going to have to add something there. So we've italicized with the wicked. I think that's a big addition. But, being that as it may, compare it with James 4:8. That calls the Lord Jesus Christ the judge who is standing at the door, and many other New Testament references as well. You've got, who is the judge in this Psalm, Psalm 7:11? God is. Who is the judge in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ is. All judgment has been given to Him from the Father, so that everyone would put that together, so that we would get that in our minds. We've covered this already, so I won't go into it again, but in John chapter 5, we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all men, so that God could get His point across about His Son, that His Son is God, just as He is. Psalm 8:2. This is one that I've never heard anybody bring this verse out before. Psalm 8:2, as a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. All right, now who are we talking about here? Well, in verse 1, O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. In other words, Yahweh, how excellent is His name. How exceeding His name. How superior is His name. His glory is spoken about above the heavens. So who do you think that we're praising here? Well, who are these babes and nursing infants of 8:2 praising? They're praising Yahweh. But in the New Testament, when little children were saying, Hosanna to the King of Israel, the Son of David, addressing that, directing that to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees came to Him and said to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you see what these people are doing? Don't you hear them? Tell them to stop! And He said, as to His disciples, if these did not cry out now, the rocks would cry out. But as to those children who were saying these things, Jesus tells us that this is fulfilled in these children saying those things about Him. Who are these babes and nursing infants praising in Psalm 8:2? God, clearly. Who are those babies and infants who are just mimicking what they were hearing adults say? When they were saying that, who were they saying it about in the New Testament? Well, God, because that's who they're saying it about. If this is a fulfillment of this, they're saying it about God. But who were they saying it about in the New Testament when it found its capstone fulfillment? They were saying it about the Lord Jesus Christ. More indication that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But we've got many more in the Psalms. Then we've got a whole Isaiah section coming up, scads of them in Isaiah. Then we'll go into the New Testament. We've only done Revelation and John so far in the New Testament. We've got much as far as deity evidence for the Lord Jesus ahead of us in upcoming installments, but that much for now. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.